You may be seated, and once you turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter, I'll begin with verse 5. The disciples had just received disturbing news from Christ of his impending death, but Jesus comforts them by promising to send the Holy Spirit to help them, even as he also challenges them to remain faithful to everything that he has taught for them. Would you follow along as I read from the living word of God as found in the scriptures, beginning with verse 5. Thomas asked, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you have really known me, you will know also the Father. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us." Jesus replied, "Don't you know me? Even after I have been with you all this time, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I have spoken to you, I don't speak on my own. The Father who dwells in me does his works. Trust in me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe in the account of the works themselves. I assure you that whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. They will do even greater works than these because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask for in my name so that the Father can be glorified in the Son. When you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father and he will send another companion who will be with you forever." Verse 21. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them loves me. Whoever loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them." Judas Iscariot, asked, "Lord, why are you about to reveal yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered, "Whoever loves me will keep my word. My Father will love them and will come to them and make our home with them. Whoever doesn't love me doesn't keep my words. The word that you hear isn't mine. It is the word of the Father who sent me." Verse 29. "I have told you before it happens so that when it happens, you will believe." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me? God, you are the creator of all humankind. And this morning we bring the cares and the concerns of your children to you. By your word and your spirit, please satisfy our deepest longings for you. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our blessed Redeemer. Amen. At age 23, Carl Marlantes was a second lieutenant in the United States Marine Corps in Vietnam, and he had 40 Marines that were following him. He had them in a place of seclusion in a jungle. And in that position, he was waiting for jets that he had called in to bomb a hilltop where the North Vietnamese Army was located. The jets showed up and they bombed the hilltop. The unfortunate thing was they bombed the wrong hilltop. So that when he brought his Marines out of seclusion, machine guns began to rain fire down on them. So they went back and they found shelter in shell holes and behind dead trees. But he knew that it would be just a matter of minutes till mortars began to find them and would wipe them out. So he had to lead. And he went back to his Marine training. And so rather than going into retreat, he charged the top of this hill. Even though there are far more North Vietnamese than there were Marines, he began to zigzag his way up this hill. He said, "It was hard because I was covered with ammunition belts and I had grenades all over and I kept falling down, but I kept leading up and I was hoping that my Marines who were returning fire wouldn't accidentally hit me as I was going up this hill." As he began to go up this hill, he noticed out of the corner of his eye, about 15 meters behind him, was another Marine that had gotten up and was doing the same thing he was. He was trying to zigzag back and forth. He kept falling down, but he kept going up this hill. And then behind that Marine, there was sort of this grim line of 38 other Marines that had now gotten up, and they were beginning to zigzag their way up this hill. And it was sort of a preposterous thing because there were so many North Vietnamese on the top of this hill, but this is what they'd been trained to do, and they began to rush the top of this hill. Eventually, they took over the top of this hill. He said, pretty much because it was no longer I, it was we, and we had charged this hill together. Now, who is it that teaches a Marine to act that way? Who is it that trains a Marine to be a Marine? Another Marine. Marines are in charge of training Marines. There's an article that's written by Major David Dixon. He's a retired officer from the Marine Corps, and this is in the Harvard Business Review. And he was talking about the system of training Marines, and he said, from the minute that a young man or woman gets off the bus in Paris Island or in San Diego, we're teaching them how to be a Marine. Other Marines are there to teach them how to be a Marine. We use language like that. This is what Marines do, and this is what Marines don't do. And one of the things that we communicate is that it isn't just your job to figure that out. It's the person on your left and it's the person on your right that needs to reinforce that. So if someone's doing something wrong, one of the things that a senior enlisted person or an officer would ask, were there any other Marines that were around when you were doing the thing that you weren't supposed to be doing? And if there were, everybody gets in trouble because somebody didn't have the moral courage to speak up and say, Marines don't do that. Hello, my name is Christine. I'm the senior pastor of the Hastings United Methodist Church, and we're looking at how to live a life that matters and the decisions that need to be made on a daily basis in order to have a life that matters. And this morning we're looking at the power of example. Now, the faith that we have today is a faith that has been passed on to us through example. I mean, who was it that taught the Apostle John how to live a Christian life? It was Jesus himself. And in this text, you can see how Jesus weaves back and forth these three same ideas: love, obedience, example. If you love me, you're going to obey what I've taught you. You're going to follow the example that I've set for you. By following the example that I've set for you, you will be obedient to my teachings, and therefore you'll be showing not only myself but others that you love me. It's a circular form of logic. Verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, that's the person that loves me. Whoever loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them. As Christians, our daily focus is on following the example of Christ in our life and teaching others to do the same. When we're trying to figure out what are these daily decisions that we're supposed to be making that culminate in a life that matters, this is the bullseye. It's being able to discern in the choices that we're making, how do I best love Christ and how do I best show others how to love Christ by what I choose right now, by what I'm doing right now. And when I don't choose that, when I don't do that, I've missed the mark. And I know all about missing the mark. But it's important to understand the ideal so that we can come back to the path, so we know what we're shooting for. It's learning how to love in our practical, everyday life. I remember when I was being trained as a Navy chaplain, I was going through the candidacy process, and one of the things they insist on is that we work cooperatively with people of other faith groups. And so we're asked to attend the worship services of other faith groups, and so I went to a Roman Catholic service put on by a Roman Catholic naval chaplain, and then I went to an Eastern Orthodox service, and I went to a Jewish service, and I went to a Muslim prayer service. And at the Muslim prayer service at the Bethesda Naval Hospital, after it was all over, there was a chaplain that was there, and there were Muslims that were rolling up their prayer mats. And he began a question and answer kind of time, a dialogue between the different groups. And I was sitting with a group of other chaplain candidates, all of whom were Christians. And the Muslim chaplain said, you know, one of the things that's confusing, and I hear questions asked to me, is what do the Christians do? I mean, as a Muslim, I know what I need to do in order to be a good Muslim. There's the five pillars of Islam: testimony of faith, prayer, fasting during Ramadan, charity, and a pilgrimage to Mecca. That's what a good Muslim would do. So what is it that you do as Christians? Isn't that a good question? Because it's not an easy question to answer. Remember, Jesus was dealing with legalism. He was struggling with legalism, the legalism of the religious leaders, the legalism of the Pharisees. And you can see this throughout his public ministry. When he's telling the parable of the Good Samaritan, he's dealing with the minimalism of the legalists who wouldn't help a person who was injured along the side of the road, because by touching this injured and possibly dead body, they might make themselves spiritually unclean. And one of the things that Jesus was saying is, you know, legalism always is focused on the minimum. What's the minimum that I have to do in order to be seen as righteous in the eyes of God? When Peter goes and he asks, how many times do I need to forgive this person? Seven times? He's asking, what's the minimum? What do I have to do here? And Jesus said, 70 times seven. You never stop. When somebody else asks, I know I'm supposed to take care of my neighbor, but who's my neighbor? I mean, how far does this have to go? And Jesus is saying, everybody's your neighbor. That's why when you look at this text and it says in verse 21, whoever has my commandments, what are the commandments of Jesus? You go back to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verses 37 through 39, it says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. How do you know when you've arrived there? When can you check the box? You can't. Christ did that on purpose. It's open-ended. It's never-ending. It's what we do every moment of every day. To bring the love of Christ, the love that he exemplified, the love that he taught us about, into our everyday life. This is the challenge of being a Christian. This is, if you will, what we do. Well, how does one Christian learn how to live the life of a Christian? Who is it that teaches a Christian how to be a Christian? Another Christian. And really, that's the whole point of church. It's a gathering of Christians in order to learn how to be a Christian. When you're gathering in a Bible study, you're gathering for accountability purposes, you're gathering in a study group, it's one Christian teaching another Christian how to live this life. There's a lot of questions. There's a lot to learn. There's a lot to be passed along in this process. No one expects you to just know. This is the biblical example. This is Moses teaching Joshua. This is Eli teaching Samuel. This is Lois teaching Eunice, who taught Timothy. This is Paul teaching Titus. This is Jesus teaching the apostles. This is the older teaching the younger. This is the mature teaching the newer to the faith. This is our role. This is our calling. This is part of being, living a life that matters. By our teaching and by our example, we're teaching others how to walk like Christ. Or not. And that's what we need to think about. What are we passing on by our example? What are we teaching others by our current example? When I was
a kid growing up, my dad would get projects going on Saturday mornings, and some of those projects required us to go down to the hardware store. Now, this isn't a big box hardware store. This is one of the old-fashioned hardware stores. It was the Sunrise Hardware Store on County Road E, and it was, you've been in those old hardware stores. They have a smell to them. I think it's because of the motor oil and the grass seed and all the different things, the fertilizer that they have in there, and the shelves are packed to the ceiling, and there's more stuff everywhere. And there would be this man that would come up, and he'd have an apron on, and he'd say, "Hey, Jim," he knew my dad's name, "what you got going?" And my dad would say, "Well, we're trying to put a light on the back of the garage, one of these motion detector lights." And you go, "Wow, great." And he'd take us back into the store, and he could find everything in the store. I could never find anything in that store, and he could find everything. He'd say, "So this is an outside project, so we'll want to use galvanized material." It was like he was talking out loud, but he was really teaching us the whole time. And he'd say, "Now you need to drill a hole," and he kind of knew what kind of project people we are. So he'd say, "You don't want to drill that hole too high toward the soffit." Of course we would have done that. So he'd say, "You want to lower it just a little bit down." And then he'd say, he'd pull out this pencil, and it was the only time I ever saw these pencils, one of those flat pencils. It was a carpenter's pencil, and he had a piece of paper, and he began to draw a diagram of the wall, and then the hole that we had drilled through, and then the pipe that we would put through the wall, and then the wires that would go, and he'd put the different colors of the wires that would go through. And he'd have this little diagram, kind of spreadsheet of how everything would go and the steps that we would go through so that we could go home and we could put this light on the outside of the house. It'd take about a half hour for him to do it. And typically he'd do it such a good job that we could go and we could do that and not burn down the house. Now today when I go to the hardware store, many times I end up going to a big box hardware store with enormous aisles and, you know, 30 feet high, and there's stuff everywhere. And unlike the Sunrise hardware store where they'd have two of everything, you'll find 16 of everything here, and the prices are a lot cheaper. Everything's a lot cleaner. What's missing? That little guy in the apron. I mean, you'll see people that have, you know, an apron on, but they'll be way down at the end of the aisle, and it's as though when you're chasing them, they know that you're after them, and they'll duck into one of the side aisles, and if you actually get them and you say, "I'm trying to put a light on the back of my garage," so "I work in the paint area, or I work in the carpet area," you'll have to talk to Bob, and I can never find Bob, in order to figure out how to put that light on the back. The thing we have to be careful about in the church is becoming more and more like the big box hardware. And there are good things about the big box hardware. It's high tech. There's a lot of assortment of many things, more assortment than you could possibly imagine if you went to one of those little country churches when you were growing up as a child. But we don't ever want to lose track of that relationship between the person that knows and the person who wants to know. Between that man or that woman who knows and the person who's seeking to figure it out. When we talk about being a community church, we talk about maintaining that relationship with one another. That's why we say the vision of our church is a relational one. It's so that we can sit down and we can talk to one another. What's it like? How do you pray? How do you read your Bible? What does it mean to be generous in the Christian faith? What are the commandments that we're supposed to follow? And when we get down to the brass tacks of we're trying to deal with a difficult person at work, or we're having problems in our marriage, or we're having difficulties raising our children, who are those trusted people that we can talk to about applying our faith in that setting? That's a crucial part of the Christian faith that we can't ever lose track of. Those who have for years been trying to walk like Christ, teaching the next generation how to walk like Christ. What happens if we lose that? Disaster. It's disastrous if we're not paying attention to the example that we have and who's watching us. The author of the book that we're taking this series from, A Life That Matters, describes a relationship with a woman that he's had for years, a long lifetime friend. And he said, unfortunately, she has struggled in her relationships all of her life, mostly because of the choices that she's made. Self-centered or selfish choices, or even outright betrayal against other people. She keeps destroying the relationships in her life. But we always kind of held out secret hope. She had three children that she loved a lot, that those children would be part of her own redemption. But he said, I remember the day that she called and she was just distraught because she had had this daughter that was doing so well, who was now skipping out of school. Her grades were plummeting. She was getting involved with drugs and alcohol. She was beginning to sleep around. She was just heartbroken. And the author said, you know, my initial response was to comfort her with words, but there was a check in my spirit. And after a moment, I took a deep breath and I said, does she know better? And there was a pause, and then his friend said, what do you mean? Well, she knew what he meant, but she just wanted to put it back onto him. So he took another deep breath and he said, all these years I've watched you enter into relationships and come out of relationships and wreck relationships by making shallow, short-sighted decisions that were based on whatever you wanted to do at the moment. Are you really that surprised that she's living this way? She hung up. And then she called back. And she said, you're right. This is what happens. Our kids are watching us right now, aren't they? Our grandkids are watching us. The children of this church are watching us. The new people that are entering into our church are watching us to figure out what does it mean to walk like Christ or not. It's all dependent upon our example. And this is an incredibly sobering issue. It's just the power of example. It's the power of the way that you live and I live my life. The people that are following us will walk with the same limp that we walk with if we're not careful. Do you know who Gilda Radner is? Gilda Radner was a comedian on Saturday Night Live. She's passed away. She wrote a book. It's poignant. It's funny. And she's talking about in a part of the book about the power of example. And she said, I saw this in my dog. She said, I had this female dog, and the dog was pregnant with puppies, and then the dog goes through this terrible accident and has to get its hind legs amputated. This is not funny. This is horrible. Dog has to get its hind legs amputated, but the puppies are still okay. Now we have a problem. So the puppies are born. In the meantime, the mother figures out how to pull herself around with her two front legs, kind of inching her hindquarters along on the ground. Well, one morning, Gilda gets up and she's looking out the window into the backyard and she sees the mother dog pulling herself around with her two front legs, scooching her rear end along, and all the puppies are pulling themselves along with their two front paws, scooching their perfectly fine back legs. Why? That's the power of example. That's what happens when other people are watching us. And the question is right now for us to pause for a moment and say, what am I passing on? What are others learning from me in my example? What is it that I need to do in order to teach others to walk like Jesus walked? How in my daily decisions do I need to change so that I can model for others what it means to walk like Jesus walked? Amen.